We're very glad that you've joined us for this Resurrection Sunday and have been singing and reading these words, reviewing the scripture. It is good to see you. I'm glad that you came out, and we are very glad to have, for the first Sunday to my knowledge, the residents of the Gables and Paramount Senior Living joining us as well. Some of them will be watching it this Sunday, some will be watching the service next Sunday. It gets better with age, I guess, a week later. But we're glad that they're with us. At the end of this service, we will share in the Lord's Supper. Every Sunday is really a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Every Sunday is a reminder that we too shall live. Every Sunday, we really could say, along with the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, we're going to spend most of our time in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn there, John chapter 10, we'll start off. So I'll do my best to hold you turning to a few pages back and forth in John. But you may want to be able to write down some of these extra references that we will give as well. John, like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us a record of the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 20 is a wonderful text for that. And we have, on Easter's past, have looked at John chapter 20 in detail. I'd like to do something that is a little different today. I'd like us to go back to the earlier chapters of John to show that what Jesus said about his life, about his authority, and about his promised resurrection, and that we would see Easter as the fulfillment of all that he had said all along. You see, the promises and the wonderful truths of Easter, as we may call it, are only precious to us as we are able to tie what happened on this day with what Jesus had said would happen. He made promises. He prophesied certain things. Jesus had said this all along. And true faith, listen carefully, is not faith in religion. Amen? It's not faith in morality. And it's not even faith in an account or a story. What kind of story? The resurrection. I mean, salvation is not faith. Isn't that what the gospel is? Listen, John 5:24 says that it is faith in a person who believes him who sent me has eternal life. There are people that say, well, I have faith in my church. I have faith in human ability. Sorry to hear about that. I have faith in my ability to come to God. I have faith that the events in the scriptures happened as they said. Is your faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? That makes all the difference, doesn't it? And like me, you've probably been to many funerals. I almost said I've been to more funerals than ye all, but I don't know that to be true. I've conducted a good number of funerals. Sadly, more funerals than weddings. But have you ever been to a funeral that the person was raised to life? Say, thankfully, no. Me either. But you know that will happen one day. That will happen. Just because you say, I've never seen it, doesn't mean it hasn't happened or that it won't happen again. There was an event called the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that robbed death of its victory, and that shows that Satan does not win. He would love for you to believe that the country and the world is decaying all around us, and it is, but that there's no hope, and there's not. You go to a funeral home, and they can do best, their very best, to apply some makeup and dress a person up nice and make it look like they're just resting. But only Jesus Christ can take that body and can resurrect it one day by the power of his resurrection. Did the Old Testament saints believe in the resurrection? Well, Daniel sure did. In Daniel chapter 12, he believed that there was going to be an everlasting to life and a resurrection of some, he says, to shame and everlasting contempt. There is a resurrection. Jesus spoke clearly of his own resurrection. The apostles spoke of the resurrection in Acts chapter 3 and 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. They spoke of the resurrection of Christ as a fact of which they were witnesses. So I want us today to look very plainly at the implications of the resurrection, rather than just going over the events, and then the women came, and then the men came, and then angels said, and then this happened. There's value in that. We'll probably do that next Easter. But this year, I would like us to look back in the Gospel of John at the things that Jesus said his resurrection would prove. And the first one is this: because he rose, he is indeed the Messiah. He indeed is the Messiah. So let's go back to John chapter 10. Let me read verses 17 and 18 to you. Jesus spoke plainly. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life." That would be a vicarious sacrifice. That would be like the Lamb of God. But he goes on to say, "that I may take it up again." What curious words. Pre-resurrection. You're going to die. Oh. And be raised. And he goes on to say, "no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." In John chapter 17, the Lord could say in verse 14 that he was not of this world. And two verses later, he says that he was sent to it. Again, curious things. We have grown up with these truths and with this terminology. But imagine those hearing it for the first time. Those religious leaders that were stroking their pharisaical beards and wondering, is he telling the truth to us or not? Who does he say he is? Who does he think he is healing on the Sabbath? He was sent into it. Well, what evidence did he give of this bold claim? Point A, how much plainer could he have spoken? In chapter 10, verses 24, let me jump down to chapter 10, verse 24. When they said, "how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, how much plainer do you get than this? Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You had some very religious people then and some religious people in the world today. My mother used to tell me when I was small, Paul, and would go out on my bike, she'd say, "be very careful when you cross the street," because this is typically my mother's Irish wit. She would say, "because you can be right and you can be dead right." Well, the older I got, that kind of grew on me, okay? Jesus taught the resurrection. There were some religious people. They were religious, but wrong. Some of them believed in the resurrection. Some of them did not. The Sadducees outright denied the supernatural, and along with that, that there would be a physical resurrection. The Pharisees, did the Pharisees believe in the resurrection? I would say in principle, but they certainly didn't believe that Jesus was going to rise again. And they didn't believe that even if he did, it had anything to do with their resurrection. He's just a man. We know where you're from. We know your family, which is saying we know your limitations. No, you don't. Secular societies deny the supernatural. They deny the resurrection. And so they're left with a mentality that you only go around once in life. Live it up. The Apostle Paul takes out his camera and he takes a snapshot of that society in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." But you know what? In John chapter 11 that we read, verses 25 and 26, Jesus stated plainly, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Now, this was read to us earlier. We back up to verse 17. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. There were some rabbis who believed that the spirit hovered over the body for 4 days. And after that, resurrection was impossible. I wonder if they'd seen anybody on their own for the spirit to reconnect to the body. So at this point, they believed that death was irreversible. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them. Interesting how these mourners would be turned into witnesses by the power of God. They would go away from there saying, "I saw. I don't want to believe what I saw, but I saw. Lazarus had been dead not one or two or three, but 4 days and more going on, and Jesus spoke and raised him from the dead." When Martha says in verse 22, "Even now I know," becomes a very broad affirmation that God will give you. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." I like how one person put it, a masterpiece of planned ambiguity. The Lord gets more and more specific and clear. And when he says, "I am the resurrection, whoever believes in me, though he die," spiritually, 5:21, "and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die," they come to life, pointing to the finality of the resurrection. Jesus was the resurrection, the life. Notice point B. How much more powerfully could he have demonstrated that he was God? They would scratch their head and say, "No man has ever taught with this kind of authority. No one can do these things except he be of God." And yet many of them still reject it. Logically, we can come to a certain point and still not act on faith. And so this is critical, because the cross and the empty tomb verified all that Jesus had said about himself and that he would do. And more than that, the empty tomb proved that the Pharisees and the scribes had no connection to God the Father at all. You say, well, they knew the law. They were religious, but lost. They were intelligent men, intelligent, but rebels. And by the Bible tells us, by dishonoring the Son, they dishonored the Father. And they showed that they had this deception of devotion. A lot of people can put on a holy look, A lot of people can deny their body of certain pleasures in this life. A lot of people can look very somber and sober and yet not have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. You cannot have the Father but by the Son. And so, how much more powerfully could he have demonstrated if we were to look in John chapter 18 when a group of soldiers, I think three groups of soldiers, are dispatched to go arrest him. And as they get close and they ask for the identification, and Jesus says, I, in our text, says, am he, or literally just, I am. And then they walked up and arrested him, right? No, they fell backwards. Well, he rose, secondly, because he rose, he has all authority. There are little potentates in different parts of the world that think that they have authority, that they can do whatever they want. The religious leaders were hung up on Jesus continually saying that he had authority, that he had authority from the Father, that he always did the will of the Father, that the Father was doing these things through him. This disturbed them, especially when it came to the fact that he healed on the Sabbath. You're not allowed to heal on the Sabbath. Where does it say that? Well, it did in their writings. He can't be God and violating, well, their interpretation of the Word of God. This issue was huge because John chapter 5 verse 18 says, he was saying that his own Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that the point of John? Isn't that the rub of the gospel? That Jesus is not just among the interesting philosophical leaders of his day, the philosophers who wowed the crowds. No, Jesus is very God. Of very God. He made himself equal with the Father. He claimed to be from the Father and going back to the Father. Look with me at chapter 5. Let's read some verses here. Chapter 5, I'll begin reading at verse 5. One man who had been an invalid for 38 years, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he was already had been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What an interesting question, isn't it? The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down, gets before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." What's more interesting, the question of Jesus or the command of Jesus? "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Can you imagine? Well, what would have been the look on your face? Really? But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this, the man that said this to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was. Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, saying to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he was breaking the, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling himself, calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. They rightly saw his defense, his claim of divine prerogative. I am one with the Father. We know what you're saying. The liberal theologian today says, well, he's not saying that real clear. We don't really know that he was God or that he claimed to be God. Listen, the Jews certainly understood. If you look at verses 19 and following, 19 through 24 provide several proofs of his authority. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but in verse 19 he says, I do God's work. In verse 20 he says, I am loved by God. In verse 23 he says, I have the right of God's honor. In verses 22 and 24 he says, I have the right to judge. And most importantly to our discussion today, in verse 21 he says, I have the right to give life, in which we rejoice in that today. And so before his arrest, in John chapter 17, that high priestly chapter, the Lord says, he's praying to the Father, right? We're listening into not just a private conversation, a private prayer. He says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you gave him authority over all flesh. He had authority over you, over me, over kingdoms, over believers, over unbelievers. He has authority over all flesh. Point A, Jesus did everything by the will of God. For that, let's turn back to chapter 8, and I'll read some verses in this chapter. I promised to stay in the Gospel of John for the most part. I didn't say I'd stay in one chapter. So, John chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Look over at verse 42. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. The empty tomb was the ultimate validation that he was doing the will of God. He was the Messiah of God, that he had come from the Father. He would return to the Father, and he had the right to be worshipped as God. It became very clear. You and I can see it, and we can read this and say that's what he is saying. Secondly, point B, Jesus is essential to our eternal life. He did everything by the will of God. I said that earlier in John chapter 5, verse 24, where it says that we believe, hear him and believe. The Pharisees heard, but they didn't hear, like maybe some of you today in here. Okay. We hear, but we're not listening. Sometimes we're not always engaged as we're listening to the scripture, have our minds in gear. I'm trying not to look at anybody in particular when I say it. These Pharisees were sure that they were the enlightened ones. But you know what? They were stumbling in darkness. Jesus could call them the blind leaders of the blind. If Jesus was trying to make peace and smooth over differences, he sure did a terrible job of it. To tell leaders, I come from the Father, and you're not enlightened. You're the blind leaders of the blind. This is a matter of life and death. And Jesus draws a very tight connection between them believing him and them truly believing the Father. Look over at chapter 12 with me. Two verses, 44 through 46. Let's do that. 44, 45, and 46. Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me, sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." You believe the Father, you believe me. You don't believe me, you don't really believe the Father. I don't care what your religious affirmation is. Jesus rose. And thirdly, because he rose, we too shall rise. Up to this point, it's been theological and academic. Now we get to where we are encouraged as well. Because he is the Messiah, because he always does the will of the Father, because he rose, we too, those who put their faith in him, shall rise. In John chapter 14, you can turn there if you want, but Jesus says very plainly that he was leaving the earth to prepare a place for us, and he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Have you been encouraged by that? Have you attended any funerals in the last couple years? Have you heard that passage read? It shouldn't just be precious to us at a time of death. This same Jesus, in Revelation chapter 1, John sees as the Son of Man. In Revelation 1:7, he sees the Son of Man saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. Behold, I am alive." You know the next word? Forevermore. This morning, my wife was reading in a Bible that Jim and Jenna Wright gave her. I think she's got it sitting on her lap right now. It's in Sango. Al couldn't read it today for some reason. I don't know. He just doesn't have that gift. But she was sharing with me that an expression that we would probably read in our Bible, eternal God, that it was what? The forever, forever God? The forever and forever God. Jesus could say, "I am alive forevermore, without end." He is eternal. Which of us can say that? You came into existence, and when you put your faith in him, he gives eternal life. But he possesses. No one gave Jesus eternal life. 2 points here. Point A, his death disarmed ours. His death disarmed ours. We could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 54 through 57, where it says, "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory?" It's a taunt, isn't it? "Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that's not a funeral text. That's an everyday believer's text. His death disarmed ours. Another reference you could write down would be 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, where there it says that Christ Jesus abolished death and brought to life immortality to light through the gospel. Christ truly destroyed death. He brought about the beginning of the death of death. He abolished death as a ruling principle in the universe. We're not enslaved to that. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that one day death itself will die. I love that. And what Jesus Christ promises is a full and a final restoration. I'm I'm not a farmer. I always had an, I guess because I was a Hoosier to begin with. I was born in Indiana, raised in California. And my folks didn't encourage this, but I always had an interest in scraping up some ground and planting seeds. And even today, I'm such a great farmer, 1 to 3 inches apart, 4 inches deep. I'll probably get my ruler out, you know, and because if it's not exact, then I can't be sure of anything. But you plant that, and it doesn't help. I've tried. It doesn't help to stare at it. It doesn't work. But you don't plant that and walk away and say, I'll never see that again. No, it takes time. And planting a seed is not the end of the story. In fact, you could make a better case that it's the beginning of the story. The acorn has to die in order to produce a mighty oak. And our death becomes the very principle in force of the resurrection. Redemption is not complete until our bodies as well as our souls are redeemed and changed forever. I'm glad to be able to tell you, as a fact, that salvation is not just a matter of the immaterial or of your soul, but the Lord has plans for our body as well. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. This was the text that I preached in my own mother's funeral recently. His death disarmed ours. And I would say, secondly, his life guarantees ours. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in John chapter 14, what did Jesus say? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I have life? Oh, no, more than that. He said, I am the life. His resurrection guarantees ours. And so I was able to preach this this very text, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. How much energy was spent building this auditorium? What are you asking, Pastor? Well, you take the machines and the manpower, and every time they raised a hammer and every time a drill was... How much energy was... I don't know if we can really measure that, Pastor, but it must have been considerable. There are bigger buildings, there are smaller. But the same power that made and will remake all things is the same power that he taps in to even save and then redeem your soul and make your body new. The body that is raised is a new body, not just the old one patched up. It doesn't do much good if you die of cancer and you're raised in the resurrection, you say, I still have cancer. That's not a hope. He's going to give us new bodies that are fit to live in the new Jerusalem. I will still be me. You will still be you. We will be recognizable. Take all this in. And yet we will also be like Jesus. 1 John 3 tells us, for we will see him as he is. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 John 3. Here's a glorious fact that Christ, when he saves you, he saves every part of you. He has a plan for your soul and for your body forever. And that resurrection, as we are caught up with him, is the final stage in that salvation. We who are saved from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and one day, what we cannot say right now, even from the presence of sin in glory. So Easter should transform how you and I look at death. If we truly believe the words of God that we're studying from John today, 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, if we truly believe this, then there should be no debilitating fear of dying. Death is but a door. The Bible says that death came into existence because of sin, and death by sin. And so death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death came about by sin, and really by the curse of God on that sin. But listen, folks, when sin has been removed once and for all, death no longer exists. Can you imagine that? Me either. There will be no death in heaven, Revelation 21:3 says. I've got news for you. Death is unnatural. You say, I mean, it's happening all the time. It awaits me. It's natural. No, it's unnatural the way God made this world. And we can hardly imagine a world in which sin is no longer and death is no longer. But according to the Bible, you know, this world is groaning. This world is dying. And he's going to dissolve it with a fervent heat and make a new one. For now we live in an unnatural state where death stalks us. That will not always be the case. Some of you, you think, I've got my life before me. I never give a thought about death. Others of you say, it seems like every time I go to the doctor, death is following me inside the waiting room. Christ destroyed death as a ruling power, as an enemy. It will be dissolved. Death will die. All of this is part of the implications of the fact that Jesus rose from the death, from the grave. Christ will come at a trumpet sound in the air and will receive us to himself. We will be caught up with him in the clouds. The resurrection brings about the completeness, the finality of our transformation. We are being sanctified, shaped by the Word of God into the very image of God, but we will be changed from mortal to immortal, as we saw from 1 Corinthians, from perishable to imperishable. I accept that by faith. I don't know what it looks like. I know that Jesus could walk through walls. I know that Jesus could partake of food. I know that Jesus still bore the impression of wounds in his body. I know that Jesus dies no more. Let me wrap this up by saying, would you please pray that you won't get so comfortable here on this earth that you don't long for life in the presence of your Savior. One more text, and I will have you jump out of John. Go back to Colossians chapter 3. We're transitioning from this message. I saw this today on the news that we went from brief spring to third winter. I never heard this. Now we are in pollinating time, and soon is to be true spring. So I just thought there were four seasons. I guess there's 12 or something now. But I want us to not get too comfortable on this earth. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If you then have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Folks, don't settle for belief in some concept of a deity. That's not good enough. Don't settle for the fact that there's something that will happen. No, you need to be able to say, based on Colossians chapter 3, that I have died in him. I am risen with him. I have this hope. I have hope with Christ in God that no one can take away. He ever lives, Hebrews says, to make intercession for us. He ever lives. Doesn't make sense that he's a priest forever, a high priest forever. If he died and that his resurrection was some spiritual thing only. No, he rose physically, powerfully, finally for us. And Jesus, let's get past an idea that he's just out there or up there somewhere. Where did Colossians 3 say he was? At the right hand of the Father, the place of power and of honor. And this resurrected Jesus, I'll say this, is the one that the Father directs all judgment, all honor, all his plans through now and forevermore. Let's bow in a word of prayer. I invite you not to go anywhere. We will sing a song, and then we will go right to communion. And I will say this about communion, that if you say, I'm just visiting, the way things are structured right now, you don't need to necessarily be a member of this church, but you must be able to say, I know Christ as Savior. If you're trusting in a church membership somewhere, or that you were dunked in water in some pond, or that you mean well in society, you're trusting in works, my friend. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, say it, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are living without unconfessed sin, you are desiring to have victory through Christ, then we invite you to join us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you not only for the facts that we know well about the resurrection, but we thank you for the implications of the resurrection, that we can take the statements of Jesus and of the apostles, and we can say, because he lives, we too shall live. This is where our faith is grounded. This is what our hope is based on. Not on tradition, not on the teachings of religious but duped men, not on councils, but on Scripture, the promise of God, the one who had authority to lay down his life and to take it up again. We rejoice in God our Father. We rejoice in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.